Sunday evenings, we've been studying the second epistle of Peter, and we're going to turn to chapter 3. This is where we've got to, 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to look this evening at verses 1 to 10. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. And the Apostle Peter writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and all the works that are done on it will be exposed." Now, you remember that when we began studying this second epistle of Peter, we were looking at why was it that Peter wrote this letter, and we saw that he wrote this letter to these villages in modern-day Turkey, and his purpose in writing was to make sure that having become Christians, they should not then be static in their Christian lives, but that they should make progress, that they should grow. This is a major theme in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians, the writer to the Hebrews, Peter in his first letter, Peter in his second letter, this theme of growth. Because sadly, it is a fact that there are people who become Christians. Yes, they're born again by the Spirit of God. Yes, they've been forgiven their sins through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been cleansed in the blood of Jesus. They've been adopted into the family of God. They become members of the kingdom of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has come to live in them. All that happens, but the Bible makes it clear that it is yet possible for a Christian to then not make progress in his Christian or her Christian life. They then somehow are static, they're not growing. Now, this is not right in the sight of God. I've used the illustration before. You imagine that a relative of yours phoned you this afternoon and told you, "We've had a baby." And you rejoice, and you go sometime this week, and you meet them, and you meet the baby, and it's wonderful. But then a few months down the line, imagine at Christmas, you go for a visit again and you meet them and you look at their baby and the baby hasn't grown. It's the same size as it was on the day that it was born. Well, you're not rejoicing now. You're not saying this is wonderful. You're saying there's something wrong here. There should be growth. Something has gone drastically wrong and you need to rush to the doctor. You need to present this case. Now, it's the same with those who are born again into the kingdom of God. We're babes in Christ, yes, but we don't remain babes in Christ. And the writers of the New Testament, Paul to the Corinthians, the writer to the Hebrews, and Peter says, you don't remain in that condition, you make progress. So Peter wrote this letter to make sure that these readers who were living in these remote villages of Turkey were making progress. Now, like a good pastor, Peter doesn't just say, make sure you're making progress in your Christian lives and this is how you grow and make sure you're doing this. He does all that, and we saw that in chapter 1. But Peter is a wise pastor, and he knows that when Christians aren't making progress, there are some reasons, there are some hindrances that have got in the way. He knows that. He knows that somehow some things have happened to hinder their growth. So a large part of this letter is to do with not instructions on how to grow, that is there in chapter 1, but a large part of this letter then is dealing with these hindrances, these matters that have stopped growth in these Christians. Now we've been looking at chapter 2, where he has been dealing with the issue of false teachers. Because that was one reason why they were not growing. False teachers had come to these churches. And the whole of chapter 2, which we looked at in a fair amount of detail, Peter writes, for example, in verse 1, but false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies. So you see, these people have come in. And they've begun to feed these Christians on false teaching. It's not the case that they're lacking teaching. The case is what teaching they're getting is false teaching. It's like giving milk to a baby that lacks any nutrition. So the mother can say, well, I give my baby milk. Yes, but there's nothing in it. It's like giving him water. There's nothing in it. And so they were receiving false teaching and were therefore not growing. But there's a second reason why they were not growing. Not only did they have these false teachers who had come into the church and were spreading their destructive heresies, these Christians weren't growing because, besides the false teachers, there are what Peter calls these scoffers. And this is what he addresses in chapter 3. He says, yes, you have these false teachers, and I've dealt with them in chapter 2, but there's another reason why you're not growing. There are this group of people who are scoffing. And they're scoffing at a major Christian doctrine. There is an essential element of our faith. At the foundations of the Christian faith, there is a major doctrine. The doctrine of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you have these people who are scoffing, and they are removing your confidence, your surety, your trust in this doctrine. Can I just say this as a little aside before we look at the passage? Do you know, whenever we think about the second coming of the Lord Jesus, the first thing that springs into the minds of Christians is it's a controversial issue, it's a difficult issue, there's much disagreement in it, and there are some people who believe this about it, and there are some people who believe that about it, and it's a point of debate, and you can get into theological disagreement and so on. Well, all that is true. But actually, when we look at the New Testament tells us that the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is important because it is there to encourage us to live the Christian life. Just next to 2 Peter, we have the first letter of John. Now just flick over to chapter 3, 1 John and chapter 3, just over the page. Look at what John says about the second coming of Christ. John, 1 John chapter 3 and from verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Now look at verse 3. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The doctrine of the second coming of Christ, primarily in the New Testament, is not given to us as a topic for theological debate. It is given to us to encourage us to pursue holiness. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. Everyone who has this hope in him makes himself ready for that coming. So when people begin to scoff, well, we begin to lose the reality of it, and we therefore suffer in our Christian lives. We don't pursue holiness because the idea of the second coming has become vague. It's become nebulous. We're not as clear about it as we should be because there are scoffers. And so Peter says, we need to clear this up. You need to have it clearly focused in your minds. Christ is coming back so that you may make progress in your Christian lives. Now in these verses, 1 to 10, we'll look at 11 to 18 next time. This evening we're looking at 1 to 10. There are three things in this passage. The first thing we find, we look at this, what the scoffers were saying. And I'm looking here at verses 1 to 4. This is how Peter progresses in this passage. He first of all says what these scoffers were saying, particularly in verses 3 and 4. He says, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Now we need to understand their logic, because people in the world today use the same logic to deny other central doctrines as well. There is a logic that these people in the world are using, these unbelievers. And they're using this logic in this case to deny the second coming, but you will find the same logic used to deny other central doctrines. And the logic is this. You Christians are saying that the Lord Jesus Christ will return once again. You Christians are saying that when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, he will shake creation, and creation will melt, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and everything that is now here will pass away, and new things will come. Well, do you know, I look around me, I don't see any sign of it. I don't see major changes in the world. The world is going on as it always has. So you Christians, you talk about the second coming, and you talk about the world coming to an end. I don't see the world coming to an end. I don't see signs that tell me that the world will one day end. In fact, the signs tell me that the world will just go on like this, that people will come and people will go, nations will come, governments will come, kingdoms will come, and all this, but it will just go on. It's been going on for, well, people say millions of years. Of course, it hasn't, but they do say this, don't they? That for millions of years it's been going on and it will just go on. Why are you people so taken up with this? The world is coming to an end. The world is coming to an end. It's all going on. So you see what they're doing? They're looking at events to decide whether God's word is true or not. Now, isn't this the logic that people use, for example, to deny the doctrine of the holiness of God? You think about it, okay? You're engaged in a conversation with an unbeliever, and it's a fairly advanced conversation. You've known them for a long time. You've shared the gospel with them. You've become close friends. You feel able to say anything you want to him. It's not a new contact. You've known this person. You've had long conversations, and you say to him, do you know God is holy? And God hates sin. And God judges sin. And God has wrath upon sin. And God's word tells us how much he hates sin. And God's word tells us of the judgment that he unleashes upon sin. And he or she looks at you and he says, are you sure you're living in the real world? I don't see it, you know. You claim that the vast majority of Britain's population isn't Christian. And all the time that we've been having our conversations, you've been telling me that 90% plus are not born again Christians and they don't follow the word of God and they're therefore under the wrath of God. And you claim that we as a nation are under the judgment of God. Well, do you know what I see when I look? I see peace. I don't see the wrath of God breaking out upon us. I see that when one prime minister has finished his term, he moves out of 10 Downing Street, another prime minister moves in, and I don't see any rioting in the streets. And I see the way that the nation is progressing, and I see that by and large, we're much more prosperous now than we were 100 years ago. And by and more people are getting educated, and more people have access to health, and more people have cars and nice houses, they have their own houses. Yes, there is poverty around, not denying that. But look at the way this nation is progressing. And I look at science and I see progress there. We're now doing things in medicine that we never even dreamt of. We're doing things in space exploration we never dreamt of. And we have peace in this land. We're not at war. We're not in the Second World War. We're not in Korea or anything like that. Why do you keep saying that the vast majority of the people in this country are under the wrath of God? Where is the sign of it? So you see, they're using events to decide whether God's word is true or not. And this is what these scoffers were doing. Verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? You people keep talking about the promise of his coming. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Things are going on. The world is going on. Why do you keep saying it'll come to an end? So this is their logic. This is what the scoffers were saying. Now, the second thing then in this passage, we looked at what the scoffers were saying. The second thing then in this passage, verses 5 to 9, what Peter says. So Peter answers them. In a sense, Peter is saying to his readers, when they come to you scoffing at your belief in the second coming, I want you to understand these things. So this is what Peter says in verses 5 to 9. He says, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now, what's Peter saying there? Peter is saying this. History has proved that the word of God is powerful and effective and never fails. That's what Peter is saying. Peter is saying when you look at history, you find that the word of God is powerful. You see how he puts it in verse 5. They deliberately overlook this fact. They know it, but they deliberately overlook this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. So when God speaks, when God says something, those words are not meaningless, they're not powerless, they're not ineffective. Look at creation. Go back to Genesis chapter 1. And what do you find? You find that God speaks and the heavens and the earth come into existence. God's word is powerful. God's word is effective. And God's word never fails. If God says something will happen, it will happen. So he then talks about the flood in Noah's day. He says in verse 6, and by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So you see, the Word of God brought creation into being. And then the world fell into sin. Man fell into sin. And God then spoke with Noah. And God said to Noah, because the world has fallen into sin, mankind has fallen into sin, I am going to flood the world. Now, you know, it took a long time for that promise to come to pass, over 100 years. And Noah is there building the ark. And you can imagine people coming to him and saying, Noah, what are you doing? Oh, I'm building the ark because God is going to flood the world. And they probably scoffed. And they probably said, but you said that 60 years ago. I remember coming here 60 years ago. You were a younger man then. You were building the ark. And here we are 60 years later. I now have great-grandchildren, Noah. Are you still claiming this, that God is going to flood the world? And you can imagine them coming perhaps 100 years later and saying, Noah, are you really sure about this? But you see, God had spoken. And because God had spoken, the flood did come. And they were destroyed, these coffers. And Noah and his family were saved through it. So Peter begins by saying this. The first thing that Peter says is that the Word of God never fails. That's what he's saying in verses 5 to 7. But then in verses 8 to 9, Peter says a second thing. So the first thing he says, the Word of God never fails. But then Peter says a second thing, verses 8 and 9. He says, God's ways are not our ways. Look at verses 8 and 9. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So you see, he says to them, we're operating on two different timescales. You say to people, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And when he comes back, creation as we know it will be destroyed, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth. This world is one day coming to an end, and it is going to happen soon. Now they immediately look around and say, well, where are the signs? Because you see, we as human beings operate on a short period of time, don't we? We think of, oh, it's going to happen means, well, we've got to see it beginning to happen. I mean, you're talking about huge cataclysmic events here. And surely there must be some sign of it if these huge cataclysmic events are going to happen. But we don't see any signs of them. And Peter says, yes, but with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. In other words, the Lord does not count time as we count time. With him, time is not the same as it is with us. In fact, with God, there is no such thing, of course, as time, because God is not trapped in time as we are. God is outside of time. And there my knowledge of philosophy and science ends, so I'd better move on to Bible, which I do know well. But you understand what I'm saying? Because that's what he's saying. He's saying, don't mark God or don't judge God or don't assess God and his ways by your ways of thinking. He also says this in verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, God has a plan that he has put into action. He has a work that is going on. And he is bringing his people into his kingdom. And that work is going on all the time. And the end will not come until all of God's people have come to repentance and have entered his kingdom. So God's ways are not our ways. You can't, do you know, this is one of the biggest lessons we need to learn. You cannot look at events in your own life or events in the world and try and judge God and his word by that. It will not work. This is where people get into a real mess, because people look at their own lives. Now, we were looking this morning at how Christians face trials. And one of the biggest problems we have when we face trials, oh, I must have sinned. God has stopped loving me. God no longer cares for me. You see, we're trying to judge God by events in our own lives, and we don't do that. Or we look at events in the world, and we say, God seems to have lost control. What's happening in France? What's happening in Turkey? What's happening with ISIS? I mean, there seems to be no order in this. God seems to have lost control. But you can't judge God by events, because God is greater, and God has his own way of working, and God has his own time scale, and God has his own plans and purposes. So Peter says, when they come to you and say, we look at the world and it's going on as it always has, you say to them, yes, but we're dealing with God. And God is on a different scale. The way that he works and the time scale over which he works is completely different. So we have what the scoffers were saying. We have what Peter says. And then finally, in verse 10, we have what Christ is going to do. What Christ is going to do. So in verse 10 then, Peter says this, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Now, if you're one of these people for whom the second coming is a topic that you love and you're interested in, and it's a real, you know, you're a real connoisseur of it, I'm going to disappoint you, because I'm only going to give you the details that Peter gives, and Peter actually speaks in general terms about these things. I actually think this is one of the big problems we have. We're trying to make the Bible say more than it actually says. You know, for example, if you read John's Gospel, chapter 5, and Jesus teaches about the second coming, verses 28, 29. Now, it's in the general terms, isn't it? Even the passage we read from Paul, 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4, chapter 5, you really don't get the kind of detail that some people like to hear. The Bible speaks in very general terms about this. So what is Christ going to do? Well, verse 10 tells us two things that Christ is going to do. In the first place, it tells us he will come at a time when we least expect him to come. That's what he's saying in the first part. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Now, you know that this is language that is used elsewhere in the New Testament to speak about the unexpectedness, the suddenness of the second coming. It's astonishing, to me at least, and I'm sure it's astonishing to you, that people in history, indeed in the last few years, have stood up and said, I have worked out the day on which the Lord Jesus is going to return. Now, you know, this happened a few years ago, very recent, wasn't it? I forget the exact year, but I think about 4 years ago, a man, I've forgotten his name, Harold Camping, I remembered his name. Harold Camping in America stood up and said, on this day in May, Christ is going to return. Now, I was actually living and working in Africa at the time, and I have absolutely no idea what happened in Britain. But I tell you this, in Nairobi, huge posters, huge, huge billboards turned up. Christ is coming back on this day. And there were lorries with people on which people had put these billboards, and they were driving through the streets of Nairobi. And there were cars with people with loud hailers. Tomorrow is the day. Make sure you're ready. And on the morning, I remember walking to my office on that day. I forget what day of the week it was. I remember walking to my office and being passed with at least two or three cars with loud hailers. Today is the day. Jesus is coming back. Make sure you're ready. And you think, have you ever read the Bible? Because Jesus says, no man knows. And Paul says the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And Peter says the day of the Lord will come like a thief. He's saying we won't know. Now, when you read Jesus' teaching at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus basically says to his disciples, be ready. Don't worry about working out the time. Brethren, please don't do that. Be ready. Make sure that you're pursuing holiness. Make sure that you are in the kingdom of God through faith. Make sure that you are in Christ. Make sure you're using your gifts in the local church. The parable of the talents in Matthew is in the context of the second coming. How do I make sure I'm ready for the second coming? Well, one of the ways is to make sure that I'm using the gifts that God has given me in the context of the local church. You know, that parable comes in that context. So we are to be ready. And if you're ready, then it doesn't matter when he comes back. Whenever he comes back, if you're ready, you're ready. So Christ is going to come at a time when we least expect it. But then Peter says a second thing, and he speaks in general terms, but he says this second thing. He says, when Christ comes, he will create a new heavens and a new earth. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And then verse 13, which we will look at next time, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the language is deliberately non-specific. We are to take this in the generalist terms. And Peter is saying this, don't worry too much about the detail. What you need to grab hold of is this. Creation as we know it today will be gone. How exactly it will happen, really, I don't think matters that much. What will be the scientific things behind it, the science behind it, I wouldn't understand anyway. I don't have scientific knowledge. But how these things are going to take place doesn't matter. What we do know is that creation as we know it today is going to pass away. And there is going to be a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And the New Testament tells us that that is the place where God's people will dwell with the Lord forever. So it's a glorious hope. And there are these superb passages in the Bible. And they speak about the glory of the new creation and the glory of Christ revealed in the new creation. And you remember how the Apostle John puts it. And he says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is coming a day when the curse that God has put upon this creation as a result of Adam's sin will be withdrawn. And this earth will return to the glory that it had at creation before the fall of Adam. And we will dwell on it forever with the Lord. Now that is what the New Testament teaches us. And we are to take this teaching. And we're not to then say, I need to sort out all the details. Because nowhere in the New Testament are we encouraged to do that. But we are to take this teaching. One day when we don't know, and it'll be when we least expect it, the Lord Jesus is going to return. And when he returns, he will institute a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth. With that in mind, we are to purify ourselves just as he is pure. The effect that this doctrine is to have upon us is not to stimulate inquiry, but to stimulate the pursuit of holiness. Brethren, the Lord Jesus is returning. Let's make sure we are ready for him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. And we thank you for the certainty of this, that the Lord is coming back. We don't know when, and we don't really fully understand the events surrounding it. But we do take to heart those words we are told, that righteousness will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. And we are to pursue holiness and to be ready and to use our gifts because he is coming. Lord, please help us to do that, to have the hope of the second coming living and real in our minds and to be ready for it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for that glorious hope that one day the Lord Jesus will return and we will have resurrection bodies and we will meet him and be with him for eternity. And again we pray, may that hope be very real. May we, Lord, even this week look forward to it and live our lives to your glory in the hope of that resurrection day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.